The 10:30 study in the morning as we continue our camp meeting in 1970, and we'll call this day the ministration of death. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we find this expression used by the Apostle Paul, and we'll take this chapter as our scripture reading today. Now at the outset I'd like to warn you, this is not going to be a light study, but it'll be quite a deep one. And one that'll not be too easy to understand, although I'll do my uttermost, of course, to make it plain and simple. I'd like to preface the study with this thought, that last year we looked together at a theme called From Egypt to Canaan, as you remember, and drew the parallel between that and the present experience of the Adventist Church right down to this existing movement. And we saw by the events of our own present history that we had come to the very banks of the Jordan River, and that the very experiences which Israel had back there were repeated in our own midst at the present time. Now, before we crossed the Jordan River, remember there had to be the adultery on the banks of the Jordan River, in which a prince of Israel brought a woman onto the encampment of God's people and flagrantly continued his sin there, robbing them of the blessing which God desired to give them. But before we can cross this Jordan River, the next thing, there had to be a cleansing of the camp of Israel. And we have witnessed during the past 12 months God doing that very thing so far as we're concerned. Then next of all, there had to be the repeating of the law. The repeating of the law. And I believe that that time has come, and the studies which we'll look at now for the next two or three will be bringing to light certain great truths in respect to God's law, which we were not able to bring to you when we met together last year, because God has been turning our minds in that direction. I'd like to again take this statement from the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, on Revelation chapter 14, the page is 978, and the original statement came from the Review and Herald, October 13, 1904. The 14th chapter of Revelation is a chapter of the deepest interest. This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearings, and the messages given to John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterance. Now, the third angel points to the most holy place, and as he pointed to the most holy place, what did the people of God see in the ark? The law, the Ten Commandments. Now then, if today the third angel's message is to be repeated with distinct utterance, to what again will this message point the people of God? To the law of God. But now, is this simply going to be a rehearsal of the concepts of the law which we've had in the past, or will this be a revealing of the law on a much higher and more beautiful plane than we've seen in the past? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? Let's take the statement again where it says, the 14th chapter of Revelation is a script chapter of the deepest interest. This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearings. And what's the inference in those words? That it was not then so understood. Clear? Very good. If it will soon be understood in all its bearings, that is to say it was not yet understood in all its bearings. And we have learned, of course, that today we understand the third angel's message in a light, the like of which our Advent forefathers never saw these great truths. This is no discredit to them, of course, as Jones points out in regard to the Reformation, that it's no discredit to the Reformers that they only saw what they did as far as they saw it. Because coming out of the deep darkness of the papal night, they couldn't possibly understand all things in their day. But all they could understand, they did understand. And as Jones points out, if we only understand what they understood, then we understand less than they understood, because in the meantime there's so much more that we can understand today. And likewise today, if we understand only what our Advent forefathers understood, then we are far behind them, because God has revealed so much more to us at the present time. Therefore, Sister White was saying, in effect, that back in 1904, that the law of God was not understood then in all its bearings, not by any means. And today, as the three angels' messages are being repeated, we must expect the law of God to be understood in a much broader and wider and more beautiful scope than it was back there in the beginning. Now let's turn with this behind us now as an introduction to our theme to 2 Corinthians 3, and I'll read the whole chapter straight through so we get the general drift of Paul's argument. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now I want to ask you the simple question today: which law is being spoken about in this chapter, the moral or the ceremonial? Exactly. How do we know? Because in the 7th verse it distinctly says, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. Now, which law alone was written in stone? The Ten Commandments. Now, does not this chapter distinctly say that ministration of death, that is, the Ten Commandments written in stone, was to be done away with? That's what it says. Does not this chapter say that the ministration of death, the Ten Commandments, this thing that was glorious, was to be done away with? That's what it says. Now, don't misunderstand me here, of course. The Protestant churches take these verses and use them to prove the Ten Commandments have been done away with. But Paul, or rather Peter, warned us about the writings of Paul, which are hard to be understood, he said, and which some people rest to their own destruction. Now, we're going to see today, I hope we can see today, that the Ten Commandments, in a certain form and in a certain role, are done away with, but the eternal, enduring law of God, never. Let's take the exact words of Paul here, where he says in verse 7, first of all, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, and coming down to verse 8, He says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Then in verse 11, for that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now what's the contrast between the ministration of death and the ministration of the Spirit, isn't it? The ministration of death was the Ten Commandments written and engraven in stones, and that's done away with, Paul says, and the ministration of the Spirit takes its place. Now, let's spend some time unraveling this problem. Come across with me now to Galatians, the third chapter, and here we have another chapter on the law of God. I want to emphasize right here, at no time am I speaking in the Protestant terms of doing away with God's holy law. It is eternal. But we have to understand what that law really is. In verse 19, we read these words. Chapter 3, Galatians 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And here comes the question, wherefore then serveth the law? And the answer, it was added. Now whatever was added here was something which was brought in at this point for a certain purpose, and it was not to be eternal, because it was added until what time? Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Of course, back in the early days of Adventism, when they preached the law so emphatically and strongly, the Adventists declared that this was the ceremonial law and nothing but the ceremonial law. But this is not so. Wagner wrote a book called Glad Tidings, in which he proved beyond the shadow of doubt that the law in Galatians is the Ten Commandments, principally. And furthermore, as I shall read to you shortly from the Seventh Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 6, Sister White tells us the same thing in equally plain language. I'll read that to you shortly. But first of all, let's look to the Word of God itself and find the proof for ourselves. Come back to verse 10, where it says that, verse 8, I guess we should begin with. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now the ceremonial law is not a law which requires that we do this and that, and by failure to do that we are under the curse of disobedience. The ceremonial law was a system of types and ceremonies whereby one was saved from the curse of the law. First of all in type, and later of course in antitype. We read on though, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now what did Christ come to deliver people from? Disobedience. Disobedience to which law? The moral or the ceremonial? The moral law. So what law is Paul obviously speaking about so far in this chapter? Moral law. Now of course we read on because it just may be he changes as we come to verse 9, but let's see if he does change. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Let me pause now and ask you the question, was the ceremonial law in existence in Abraham's day? Why, certainly. When did God first come down and give the ceremonial law to mankind? Good, exactly. Then, the moment that they fell at the gates of the Garden of Eden, Adam was told to take a lamb and slay it and make those sacrifices. He had the specific law given to him way back then. It was not added at Mount Sinai, but it was something which had been given to mankind long before. Come to verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, no one can read those verses without realizing the subject of which Paul is speaking is the moral law. Now, Sister Weiss says that both are included, but the moral law principally. We read on a little further. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now that verse 23 is a very significant verse, because as you remember, before the message of living righteousness came to us as a people, we were shut up to an effort to keep the Ten Commandments, isn't that right? That was the whole bent of our effort. And while we were concentrating in our own efforts to keep that law, then what about faith? We were shut up unto that faith. It was closed, a closed thing to us. Which faith? The faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let me turn now to the commentary here in volume 6 of the Bible Commentary on Galatians chapter 3, and read you these words on page 1110 of volume 6. And this came originally from a manuscript written in 1896, at the very time when the controversy was on between Wagner and the leaders of the Adventist Church. No, 1110. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In this scripture, the Holy Spirit through the apostle is speaking especially of the moral law. The law reveals sin to us and causes us to feel our need of Christ and to flee unto him for pardon and peace by exercising repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does Sister Wise say about the law in Galatians? Especially, is it which law? The moral law. There's the word in plain terms. Again on page 1109 of the same commentary, the previous page, I am asked concerning the law in Galatians. What law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? I answer, both the ceremonial and the moral code of Ten Commandments. Christ was the foundation of the whole Jewish economy. The death of Abel was in consequence of Cain's refusing to accept God's plan in the school of obedience, to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, typified by the sacrificial offerings pointing to Christ, and so on. So in one statement she says especially the moral law, but she also says it includes both laws. How then should we understand this? Because we've always taught and believed and understood, and rightly so, that the law of God is as eternal as himself. And that's the truth. And yet we have these plain declarations on the part of Paul, both in Galatians and in Corinthians, which state that the Ten Commandments were added at Mount Sinai only because of transgressions. And the addition was made only until the seed should come, in whom the promise was made and was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now in this message, of course, we don't do as Reed does here in this article. We don't say, but this doesn't mean what it says. We don't take that position. If Paul says the Ten Commandments were added at Mount Sinai because of transgressions, then we believe that. Let's turn now to Patriarchs and Prophets, page 364. And here we have a very illuminating statement on this particular point. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 364. It's in the chapter on the Law and the Covenants. And this paragraph reads as follows. If man had kept the law of God as given to Adam after his fall, preserved by Noah and observed by Abraham, there would have been no necessity for the ordinance of circumcision. And if the descendants of Abraham had kept the covenant, of which circumcision was a sign, they would never have been seduced into idolatry, nor would it have been necessary for them to suffer a life of bondage in Egypt. They would have kept God's law in mind, and there would have been no necessity for it to be proclaimed from Sinai or engraved upon the tables of stone. And had the people practiced the principles of the Ten Commandments, there would have been no need of the additional directions given to Moses. And you get what Sister White said there? She said, first of all, that if the people of God had kept in mind the laws given to Adam in the Garden of Eden, which was not the Ten Commandments as written out on Mount Sinai in that particular form, if they had not broken the covenant made with Abraham, they would not have been seduced into idolatry, nor gone into Egypt. They would have kept God's law in mind, and there would have been no necessity for it to be proclaimed from Sinai or engraved upon the tables of stone. Now what is this saying? It's saying in the plainest possible language that God did something upon Mount Sinai which should never have needed to have been done. And therefore, no doubt God was reluctant to spell out on Mount Sinai those Ten Commandments and put them on those two tables of stone. It was only because of the transgressions of God's people that God did come down and write those Ten Commandments out upon those two tables of stone. Now, why did God have to do that? Let's go back a moment and we'll begin to see why. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And read here what it has to say. In verse 3. Forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. Now Paul here is showing that we are to get back to God's original plan so far as his folk were concerned. Let's go back to the very beginning now in the kingdom of heaven when we had the angels and all created beings. Now the law of God was written back in those days before the fall of man, not in tables of stone, but where? Right, in the fleshy tables of the hearts of the angels. Very good. So then it was in their mind intellectually, but also it was written in their hearts. And the minds of those angels were a far more powerful, intellectual, discerning and understanding mind than the feeble mind we have today. So those minds could see far more than we can see today when God spoke to them. But in addition to that, their hearts were illuminated by the Spirit of God. Their hearts were built along the same principles as was the heart of God. So there was a response between the heart of the angels and the heart of God. In other words, there was a double line of communication. A communication between the mind of the angels and the mind of God, and between the hearts of the angels and the heart of God. A double line of communication. Now, which of these two lines of communication has the greatest power of perception and understanding? The mind or the heart? You think so? I think the heart has. Let me illustrate. Have you ever found in your study of God's Word since this message came that there opens up before your... Of course, the mind really is the heart, but we have a purely intellectual or technical mind, and then we have that deeper illumination of the Spirit which we call the heart. So let's, when we use the word heart, think of that in this particular respect. And as you've been studying, have you found the truth of God opens up before you in such beauty and breadth and power as defies expression in human terms? Have you found that? Well, I certainly have. And that's what I'm trying to say, when the heart has a greater power of discernment than does the purely intellectual mind. You see my meaning? A point? Isn't that true? And I find this a difficulty at times to communicate to others what God has revealed to me, and sometimes I feel quite frustrated at the end of a study because I know I haven't said what I can see in my own heart of the beauty and the breadth of the truth of God. And you, of course, will find the same problem as you go along. Now then, when the angels sinned, and when man, let's come to man, which is more important to us, when man sinned then the Spirit of God left him. His foolish heart became darkened, and in the place of the divine nature, there was instead the carnal nature, so this line of communication was entirely and completely eliminated. The carnal mind is what? Enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You know, as Paul says in the same book of Corinthians, I believe it to be it's the next chapter actually, the fourth chapter of the same book, the second book of Corinthians, begin with verse 1 where it says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Now, I want you to notice very clearly what Paul says has been blinded in the case of those who are lost, those who can't see and understand this gospel. Remember the other day when we looked at the experience of the Pharisees and the blind man, that the blind man said, "Whereas I was blind, now I see." But they came along, and though the light shone in darkness, they could not and they did not comprehend the light, even though it was in that darkness. You know, I used to think to myself, that's a strange illustration, because if we have a pitch dark room here, and you're in this room, and I say to you, "Is it dark or light?" What would you say? "It's dark." And if someone brings a light into the room, is it possible for you not to comprehend the presence of that light? Well, then the illustration is a bit poor, is it? But supposing you were blind, what then? What then? If you were stone blind, and the room is dark, and I said to you, "Is it dark or light?" You'd say, "I don't know." And if somebody brought a light in, would you comprehend its presence? Of course you wouldn't. And that was the problem with those Pharisees. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, because those in that darkness were blind and couldn't tell the difference. Now, when the heart of man became darkened by sin, there remained still this avenue of communication. But when that avenue of communication also becomes blinded, then what other communication can God have with man? None, and that person is lost. And that's why in verse 4 of Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, or verse 3 first, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded what? The minds of them which believe not. Now, the heart of every man is darkened, but the mind of man is not darkened until that point of time when the mind rejects the appeals of God, and when that mind becomes darkened, then that person breaks off all communication with God altogether. Let's put it this way. Here we have an ocean, and on the surface is a ship, and down below is a diver. Here he is, on the bottom of the sea. Very good. Now, for that man to survive, he's got to have lifelines which go up to the ship above. Very good. Let's suppose he has two. He has a rope going up and a chain going up. Okay? And he's quite happy. He's got a double line of security down there on the base of the ocean. But then, in a fit of anger, he reaches up and he cuts the chain. And it floats away beyond reach, because down in those depths, of course, where the pressure is very high, even steel will tend to become buoyant. And currents fade away beyond his reach and out of sight. Well, he has one line of communication left now that will get him back up to the surface again. But if he cuts that one, what now? He's finished, isn't he? Every line of survival and connection with the surface is gone, and he must perish down there on the bottom of the ocean as soon as his air gives out. If the airline remains, of course, they can't very well haul him up with that, because it'll break, and so he's going to die. So it was that when men lost one line of communication, God could still speak to him through another line of communication. But this means now that the law of God has to be spelled out in terms that can be understood by the intellectual mind only. Well, this wasn't so bad back in the Garden of Eden, because Adam and Eve had a powerful mind even after they sinned. But as the years went by and the years went by, even the mind of man became progressively weakened and progressively darkened, so that that mind could see less and less and less of what God had to say to it. And I think that we today can testify to how weak and frail our human minds have become, and how slowly we learn the truths of God, and how long it takes us to become people of understanding in respect to the things of God's truth. Isn't that true? And think how we human beings love to have the Word of God spelt out into very simple, thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt not do that, and thou shalt not do the other thing. Isn't that right? That's what the human mind would like to have. Everything so cut and dried that we are nicely regimented, and we can be guided by these little thou shalt nots, this, 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 and this, and so forth. But that doesn't do, because it's impossible to set down laws that are going to exactly meet every situation. I often think of the traffic regulations, you know. You get down the street and it says 35 miles per hour. Very good. So I come along at midnight. Everyone's sound asleep in their beds. There's not even a dog out in the street. There's no one I can hurt. There's not another car in sight. The street's empty for miles around. Well, now, is 35 miles an hour now a fair restriction? Well, of course it's not. Then again, I come along on another day and the street's all icy and so forth, and 35 miles an hour is much too fast. But what man could write a law, what man could write a law that's going to precisely cover every different circumstance that may arise on that road? And if they did write such a law, who could police it? Nobody. Now, this is the problem with law. That is, a written code. That's the problem with it. You cannot get down to such absolute specifics as to cover every possible situation unless you had a book of the law this thick and 1,000 gauges and devices to measure temperatures and road conditions and the amount of traffic and the speed of the other cars. Well, it'd be fantastic, wouldn't it? You see my point? But the time came when God found that the minds of the people were so darkened and so reduced by sin that he had to come down and attempt, and let me use the word attempt, to spell out that great and glorious and tremendous thing which was God's law within the framework of limited, inadequate human language. Now, what is the law of God? It's a transcript of his character, isn't it? And can we begin to conceive in the human mind the greatness and the depth and the beauty of that character? Impossible. Is it possible to speak in the words of angels a true picture of that character in all its fullness? Impossible. And if it can't be done in the language of angels, then what about in the language of men before they fell, when their mind was so much greater than their own today? Could it be done then? Impossible. And yet at Mount Sinai we find the law of God being presented within the limited, extremely limited, fragile and inadequate framework of human language, an attempt to express the character of God by God himself. Now, unmistakably, the Ten Commandments are a masterpiece of human speech, a masterpiece. And nothing less than the mind of God could have done so much with so little. The so much of the Ten Commandments or so little is the human language in which it had to be expressed. So much in so little. And yet the so much falls so far short still of what God designed it should be. Now, tragically, of course, the Ten Commandments have been used again and again by those with a legalistic bent of mind as a hammer to club the heads of others, and thus they have been doing the very opposite to what the law of God was designed to do and designed to be. We could say, without fear of contradiction, then, the Ten Commandments, the masterful as they were and are, is not the law of God, but only a faint reflection of the law of God, of that great and wonderful character which is the character of God. Now I'd like today, if we can, to see the symbolism that the Ten Commandments were in that particular form up there on Mount Sinai. Now here they were, two tables of stone. And note the material of which they are made, stone. Now let's not overlook the fact, of course, that stone is a symbol of the enduring quality of the law. Because what is the most enduring material that this world knows? Stone, isn't it? Buildings built of stone, way back in the Egyptian era, stand today. Much as they stood back then, there has been decay, of course, and destruction to a certain degree. But look at those pyramids. There they stand. When you see them, there's not much wear and tear on them. As they were built, I don't know, what, 4,000 and 5,000 years ago? Well, not quite five. Perhaps 3,000 to 4,000 years ago. So there is one symbolism, of course, contained in the Ten Commandments, that they are an enduring thing that shall never pass away as a basic principle. But I believe that what God really wanted to show those people from Mount Sinai was a picture of what they themselves were. Because as those people stood there at the base of that mountain and saw that cloud and the lightnings and the voice of God, which thundered in words that struck awe into their hearts, the words of those Ten Commandments, so vividly that they were etched forever in the memory and the minds of those people. They never forgot what they heard that day. And as they heard it, they said to God, "All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient." And God was pleased, of course, with their dedication to him on that occasion. Now I know that there were a number of people, quite a proportion of those folk, who did have a living experience. Moses did, Joshua did, Caleb did, no doubt, and Eleazar and Phinehas, the sons of Aaron, certainly did. Aaron did too, although he was a weak man with a vastating experience and was easily led. Then there were the Levites who stood valiantly for God and refused to bow to the golden calf. So let's not think about them, because that's not my main concern. We're mainly concerned with the mass of Israel, the greater proportion of them. And what kind of hearts did they have, those men and women who stood there at the base of the mountain and heard the words of God? What kind of hearts? Stony hearts. Very good. How do we know they had stony hearts? Pardon? Yes, it didn't make an impression, but how do we know they had stony hearts? Because of what they did, right? Because of what they did. And what did they do? They bowed down before a golden calf of their own construction. Let's take the story here in the book of Exodus, where we have the tale of how they built that golden calf and bowed down to it there at the base of the mountain. It comes to us in chapter 32 of the book of Exodus. Now, before we read this particular story, I'd like to emphasize some important points about this experience. And these points are as follows. Now, in the first case, of course, here were their hearts of stone, and the voice of God had written upon their minds, their intellectual minds, the words of those Ten Commandments. So in a sense we can say that in them there was engraved on stone the words of that law. And for a few days after that law was spoken, the wicked impulses of their evil hearts were restrained by the fear planted in them by the awe-inspiring voice of God from the mountain. And that fear restrained them from doing anything rash and foolish. And you know, of course, that you can instill a kind of obedience in the people by fear. Isn't that possible? Terror will cause a person to refrain from doing something he desires to do in his heart. Now, you know that in the world today, a man is anxious to get on in business, to climb the ladder of success, and he knows that good behavior is essential, amongst other things, to gain that promotion. So what does he do? That fear of losing his opportunity will cause him to restrain himself, bottle up his anger, his evil feelings and so forth, and put on that pleasant smile outside. And I found in my business dealings with men, in fact, a man down in Australia recently I was thanking him very much for his kind service and his pleasant ways. And he smiled and said, well, he said, we only do it for business, you know. And that was a revelation to me of his real character, you see. And I got the impression that day he wouldn't have cared less about us if it wasn't for the fact that we might buy one of his machines. And that reminds me of the Roman Catholic teacher who was teaching a class of boys. This is quite humorous, I guess, but it also makes the point. And one day he decided to impress a Catholic principle on their minds and offered the boy who could tell him who was the greatest man in history, offered him a financial reward. And so one boy after the other attempted to give the right answer, and none of them did, until a young Jewish boy in the room had his turn. He said, sir, St. Augustine is the greatest man of history. Well, the priest was very pleasantly surprised and gave him the financial reward. But he couldn't help think that this was quite remarkable, that a Jewish boy should come out and say that St. Augustine was the greatest man of history. And so by and by, his curiosity got the better, and he said to the boy, he said, tell me, he said, how is it that you, a Jew, should name St. Augustine as the greatest man of history? And the boy said, very simple, sir. I know that Abraham was the greatest, but business is business. In other words, to him, the financial reward restrained his natural bent to say Abraham was the greatest. Instead, he said the thing which he knew would please the teacher, to get the money. And just in the same way, the fear and the awe inspired on those people back there at the base of Mount Sinai restrained them from doing anything too rash, too soon. But as the days went by, and Moses, the greatest restraining influence as far as men were concerned amongst them, didn't come back, he seemed to have disappeared up the mountain, then it was that they began to look around to occupy their evil hearts and they conceive this golden calf. Let's read the story now in the, from the first verse on of chapter 32 of the book of Exodus. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hands, and fastened it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf, and they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron said, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to Baal. Did he? What did he say? To the Lord. Now it's important, absolutely important, that we understand today that those people in their minds were still carrying out their declaration, all that God has said will we do and be obedient. In their minds, they are not breaking the second commandment. Not at all. Although in the most flagrant terms, they were. In their minds, they were simply adding something to the worship of God, something of their own invention, whereby they could the better and more intelligently serve God for a visible representation of His presence. And after all said and done, they could argue that in the sanctuary itself, there were cherubims over the mercy seat. There were angels embroidered in the curtains and the roof above the tabernacle. There were almond leaves carved in the golden candlesticks, and so on. And all those things were there as symbols to the better enable them to serve God. So they said, this is different to what the heathen do. They, of course, make the image and they say, this is your God, but we don't do that. This image before us is simply a visible representation of the God of heaven. And that's why Aaron said to them, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now those people, or let's put it this way, when you have a stony heart, which in literal fact is at enmity against the real law of God, you don't have a person who comes out in open, avowed warfare against the God of heaven. On the contrary, you more likely have a person who gives, verbally speaking, the most devout attention to the law of God and professedly seeks to obey every one of those commandments. Now this, of course, is the Pharisee. This is the legalist and so on. Now when I was in South Australia just a few months ago before I began this itinerary around the world, the Lutheran folk down there, some of whom were troubled about Sabbath keeping and tithe paying and the like, they said, well, they said, if we keep Sabbath, we will simply be legalists. Can you spell out for us in plain terms the difference between that Sabbath keeping which is legalism and that Sabbath keeping which is true service to God? And that put me on the spot, believe me. But the Lord gave me some very precious answers which I'm beginning to spell out to you here. We won't complete this in one study, of course. There'll be more this afternoon on this and maybe tomorrow morning, in which I hope we can come to understand the difference between legalism and the true spirit of law-keeping. And there is a difference. One is a cruel bondage that takes a person down and down and down. The other is a beautiful and living thing which takes a person up and up and up. Now, these folk back here were legalists in the sense that they understood the law of God, but they had stony hearts. Now, to such people, as the law of God looked at them, even though they knew the law of God, and even though they are proudly adding to its requirements and doing more than God required, what was that Ten Commandment law to them? A ministration of death. Nothing more and nothing less. A ministration of death. And when Moses came down the mountain, looked upon those people, then what did he do with those Ten Commandments? He smashed them to pieces. Did he break only the second commandment to pieces, or all them? All the Ten Commandments to pieces. Now we'll see in the next study, not this one, the next study, that the old idea, possibly you've seen the Adventist illustration of a chain. Link 1, 2, and 3 is still whole. Link 4 is broken. And the result is the rest of the links, which were across a gap, the other six of them hang like this. And here's the broken link down here on the ground. And they say, well, if you break one link, you break the whole chain. Which gives the impression that if you break one commandment, you break that one only, and thereby break the whole chain. But that's not a true illustration. As we shall later see, that in actual fact, if you break one of the links, you literally break every one of those ten. And we'll see later how Eve in the Garden of Eden and Adam together with her literally broke every one of those ten commandments when she took of that fruit from the tree and ate it. Not just the one thou shalt not steal, but every other of the nine commandments was literally broken by Adam and Eve back there in the Garden of Eden. But, of course, we'll come to that a little later as we proceed. Now then, it says in plain terms that these people believed that they were serving God and they were adding to God's service. Whereas in actual fact, of course, they were breaking the Ten Commandments, symbolized by Moses smashing that law to pieces when he came down from the mount. Now, this is the mark of legalism, adding to what God has specifically required. Remember the Pharisees of old? How they added to the Sabbath law by saying that folk couldn't walk any farther than so far on that day. They couldn't carry any more than a specific burden upon that day. They couldn't do this and that and the other thing. When I was in South Africa I guess it was last year now, I met there a Reformed minister, and he was talking about the Reformed Church and certain laws and regulations they'd made in regard to the marriage issue. And they were reading that text in Matthew where Jesus said, if a man put away his wife except for the cause of fornication, and that word fornication there comes from a Greek word which covers all forms of unchastity. That is, unfaithfulness before marriage, general adultery after marriage. That Greek word covers all forms of unchastity, not just what we know specifically as fornication. And the more modern translations which use the word unchastity are a much more accurate translation in that respect. But he made the text read, if a man put away his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. But I said, the law of God doesn't say that. The law of God specifically says, if a man does it except for the cause of unchastity, then comes in the sin. Well, he said, with quite an air of importance and almost pride, well, he said, at least that's better than coming short. He said, look how we must please God when we reveal our zeal for his cause by going beyond what he requires. Now, this was the sin of the Pharisee, wasn't it? Christ condemned them for adding burdens which were too grievous to be borne. And by contrast, what did Jesus say? Come learn of me, for my yoke is what? Easy, and my burden is light. And so any man who comes adding to the law, as those did back there by making that golden calf, are under the ministration of death, as revealed back there in their experience and stated by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3. Let's come back now to 2 Corinthians 3, and we'll just round out this particular part of our study and pick up the theme again this afternoon. I want to talk this afternoon about the law of love and to begin to look at what the Ten Commandments or what the law of God really is, and to touch on a point which I believe will be a great help to every one of us. Now come to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. Remember that earlier we noted in the later verses where Paul says the ministration of death was glorious, but the ministration of the Spirit is more glorious. The one is to be done away with, and our old schoolmaster is to go, and in his place, of course, is to come the ministration of the Spirit. Now this is God's plan in verse 3. Forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the hearts. Now on Mount Sinai, God's message to those folk, when he made those two tables of stone, wrote upon that his law, was that this was the condition of those people. And when Moses shattered those tables of stone, God thereby showed that he wanted to shatter those stony hearts to a thousand fragments, and in its place to put a heart of flesh, on which by his Spirit he would write the great law of love. Which of course, this is the heart of flesh. We must have the heart of flesh first. And then on that heart of flesh, God is going to write that great law of love. And we're going to see this afternoon, if we get that far, that love is not just a feeling. Love is a principle. Love is intelligent. Love is enlightened. It's educated. It is something which has a great depth and breadth of understanding. And with it understanding the power to make correct decisions, to make the right choices, and to move in the right directions. And the true word for love, or wrapped up in the word love, is the word respect, which I want to study with you to quite some length this afternoon. Now then, that far, that love is not just a feeling. Love is a principle. Love is intelligent. Love is enlightened. It's educated. It is something which has a great depth and breadth of understanding. And with it understanding the power to make correct decisions, to make the right choices, and to move in the right directions. And the true word for love, or wrapped up in the word love, is the word respect, which I want to study with you to quite some length this afternoon. Now then, when the law of God looks over here at the heart of flesh, that living thing, and, well, before I say that, let's ask this by contrast. What is stone, dead or alive? Dead. And how much goodness can a dead thing produce? None whatsoever. Can stone love? It can't. Can stone bless? Can stone heal? It can't. It can't do any of those things. But a living thing can do all those things. And when God looks over here and finds a living heart that can produce the works of the law, and then finds himself, because God is love, when God finds himself written in that heart, then how much condemnation can that law find in itself when it finds itself written there in the heart of man? Can the law condemn itself? Of course it can't. Can the law condemn God? Because God's perfection, is it not? Now, of course, mark this point with care right here. The churches of today say the condemnation has passed away because God has covered over the stony heart. That's not the picture at all. The law will condemn what's there. The law is realistic. The law doesn't cover up or gloss over. And the only reason why there's no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus is because the old stony heart has passed away, which is, I think, under condemnation, and the new heart has taken its place. And when that law finds the very life of God in you, then it finds nothing in you to condemn. And that's why it says in Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, it is God's prayer, and Paul's prayer and God's prayer too, that there will come the time when, and I believe it has happened, of course, in our experience, that the old stony heart has been shattered to a thousand fragments, and when that happens, the law of God in that form has passed away from us altogether. That is, the stony heart on which is written the letters of the law has passed away. It's been shattered to a thousand fragments. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says that this thing is taken away. But what takes its place? A living heart in which is written that much greater thing than those 10 cold words, the living heart in which is written the living principles of God's law. Now which do we want? Stony hearts with the law written on them, and thus be Pharisees, legalists, cold, dead stone that can bring no blessing and uplift to anybody? Or do we wish to have living hearts on which God's own character, that great law of love and respect, is written as a fountain from which will flow blessing and uplift and joy to all humanity. Which do we want? The answer is obvious, isn't it? Let's leave it there then, and we'll pick up the theme again this afternoon as we go into the study of the law of love and show how that just what the Ten Commandments themselves are, that masterpiece of literature and principles that we find there. Let's see what they are in respect to the real law, that is the character of God, the principle of love.